Things are starting to wind down in the life of Abraham at this point. Next week, we will be looking at the death of Abraham. And we have followed this man's adventure of faith and seen how faithful God has been to him. In the last chapter, as Abraham began to see that his time was short, he sent his servant to look for a wife for Isaac and preserve the promised lineage. And he found Rebekah. God had always provided for Abraham in the things that he had promised him and had never made his promises contingent on Abraham's works. In fact, when Abraham had tried to work out God's promises, God had refused to use the fruit of his works. We think of Ishmael, Abraham's attempt to get a son for himself when it seemed impossible any other way. But God said, no, I won't use your works. I will use my grace. And Abraham had learned to trust God. And as Abraham is put to rest, the story of God's promises continues through his son Isaac and beyond. Abraham can now die in peace, knowing that God's promises are sure and certain. But before we are told of Abraham's death, we are given this short passage that details Abraham's marriage to a woman named Keturah. We don't know really anything about this woman, except for her name and the children and grandchildren that she had. We are told their names, but they are not the main point of this short text. Instead, the text comes to its high point in drawing a contrast between these children and Isaac. Isaac is given everything that Abraham has in terms of his inheritance. Before Abraham dies, he makes sure to send these children away very much in the same fashion that Ishmael was sent away. Excuse me. And in looking at this contrast, we begin to see the foundations of the doctrine that has become known as the doctrine of election. God's sovereign choice of Isaac over any other child born to Abraham is an example of the way that God chooses his people, not because of their actions, but because of his sovereign mercy. So, who is this woman, Keturah, and who are these children that she bore to Abraham? The text puts no date on when he had taken this concubine, but it was likely when Sarah was still alive, because it would be strange for all of these children to be born so long after Isaac was born. It would almost make their birth more miraculous than Isaac's birth, which seems a little strange. But we're not given a date. We don't know when all this happened. All we know is that it was before Abraham died. That they were sent away before Abraham died. Yeah, obviously. But we aren't given many details in the text besides that. The circumstances surrounding the marriage is not very important to the writer. Even where Keturah came from is up to speculation. It may cause us to wonder, why are we being told about Keturah in the first place? There seems to be no significance to her. We don't know where she came from or how long she had been Abraham's concubine. So what is the point of this paragraph in the pages of Scripture? I'm sure most, if not all, of us have read parts of the Bible and asked ourselves, what in the world is this doing here? Either it's a passage that's just strange, or it's a passage that we're just like, what does this add to the story? There seems to be no point to this. Either that, or we skim over sections so that we can get to the next interesting part. I wonder how many of you knew who Keturah was if I had asked you before the service. How many of you would be able to give me the answer? I probably wouldn't have been able to give a right answer before studying for this. She's not a very important person in the Bible. But one of the reasons we at Faith Baptist Church believe in a systematic exegetical preaching through the book, text by text by text, is so that we don't miss anything, because there is a reason that the author wrote this paragraph. And we're going to find it. And we are going to enjoy the blessings of God's word, riches we might not get if we were just picking our favorite passages to read and preach on. Sometimes it is in the most unlooked for passages that we find gold where we otherwise would not have looked for it. So, these are the facts about this passage. Abraham married a concubine at some point in his life, and she had 6 sons. Several of these sons are significant figures in their own way. Midian and Midian are both associated with the Midianites, a desert-dwelling tribe that Moses flees to when he escapes Egypt. In fact, his wife is a Midianite. And obviously his father-in-law is the one who he gets counsel to, or counsel from, while he is leading the Israelites. Ishbak becomes the father of a tribe in northern Syria, close to Haran, where Abraham had first gotten God's call. Sheba bears the name of another tribe that was known for spice trading. Perhaps he was the father of this tribe. The Asherim are an early Assyrian tribe. So they would come to be one of Israel's greatest enemies. While there is significance to these tribes and peoples, these sons themselves fade into obscurity. They are not even given the same promise as Ishmael, but rather they are mentioned here briefly and then forgotten. It is as if the author wants us to acknowledge their existence as sons of Abraham, but at the same time to show us how unimportant they are in contrast to Isaac, the promised son. And this is supported by verses 5 and 6, which is the center of this short text. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, that is, the sons of Keturah and of Hagar, Abraham had given gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac to the east country, which is east. I think that's all where we all assume the east country would be. Abraham was not uncaring for these sons. He didn't abandon them. He certainly wasn't cruel. When he sent them away with gifts, doubtless these gifts were herds, flocks and camels, the ability for them to basically support themselves as they were being kicked out of the family. But for direct descendants of Abraham, these are children of Abraham. They are mentioned in such a passing form that I would be surprised if any of us here had ever known their names before, even if we've read this text. The passing mention of these sons says a lot to us, and what it says is meant to be in contrast with the weight that is put on Isaac. The promises made to Abraham were promises that were made to his descendants as well, but it becomes clear that they were not made to all of his descendants. In fact, the vast majority of his descendants would have no part in the covenant promises of God at all. While they did partake in some of Abraham's material wealth, the possessions of Abraham's house, along with the promises and blessings attached to them, were for one heir only. We could almost think of Isaac as a remnant of his children to receive the promise. Abraham sending these sons away is no surprise to us at this point in the story. After all, this is what Abraham had done to God with God's orders after the birth of Ishmael through his other concubine, Hagar. This is the distinction that the author wants to point out. There were other children, but only one was miraculous. There were other potential heirs, but only one received the promise. There were many that were born in the flesh, according to Abraham. They could call themselves children of Abraham. But only one was born in faith, according to the Spirit. And while polygamy is not called out, is not called out outright as a sin in the Old Testament, It always views polygamy as less than God's ideal. And it is a misrepresentation of the plan for marriage that God intended at creation. God did not give Adam, a host of wives in the garden, but one. And he said that the two should become one flesh. But God has patience on Abraham. In the same way that God had patience with the Israelites by allowing them to divorce, something that was then outlawed except in the case of sexual immorality in the New Testament. So we see that there's a certain amount of patience that God has in the Old Testament as he is revealing his truth more and more. But you look at any part of the Bible where there is polygamy and you will see negative things happening. It is the Bible's subtle way of telling us that this is never how God intended marriage to be. And God has patience on Abraham despite his actions being contrary to the nature of what marriage is supposed to be and how it was created. But the negative note can still be sensed here. These sons have to be sent away. And that obviously is not ideal. A family ought to be united together. But God has only given one son from Sarah. He didn't give more. If he had given more, they likely would have been children of the promise, just as Jacob's children were. Not necessarily, but we can imagine that. But God had in his sovereign will only one child of faith for them. And the others are born according to the flesh. Only Sarah would be the matriarch of God's people. Not Keturah and not Hagar. This rings a note of familiarity back to Genesis 17 and 21 when God deals with Hagar. Remember when we looked at why Ishmael had to be sent away? The answer we got was from Galatians 4. I hope many of you remember that. Where Paul turns Isaac and Ishmael into two theological characters. Isaac representing those who are born in the Spirit to the promises of God. And Ishmael, funny enough, representing those who were trusting in the law for their salvation, who were working their way to God by obeying his commandments. And these he labels the children of the flesh. And it is only the children of the Spirit. That is, it is only those who have been changed by the Holy Spirit that can inherit the promise. These two boys stand as analogies of two types of people. Those of the flesh and those of the Spirit. Those of the flesh need the law because of the love of God is not in their hearts. They do not delight in the instruction of God like David did in Psalm 119. They are bound by the law like a leash. And if it were gone, they would run away because there is no love for God. But the children of the promise has the character of God written on their heart and love for God. The law showed his character, but it never made it a reality in people's lives. Any more than, and I used this analogy before, but any more than you can get a wayward dog to love you and stay by you just by chaining them up. You will keep them close to you, but you're not changing their attitude. God changed the attitude of those who inherit his promise. Only the Spirit of God could create a heart that obeys God out of love and desire. So when Abraham sends his sons away, the assumption is that they are sent away for the same reason Ishmael is being sent away, because they are not children of the promise and will have no part in inheriting Abraham's promises or in propagating the promised kingdom of God. In being sent away, they are essentially being excluded from Abraham's family, cut off from any blessing or benefit of being Abraham's children. Only the son of promise, Isaac, can claim the promises of God and the sonship status legitimately. Sonship and promise are united by faith, and it is that faith that Isaac represents. For Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. These children are born from ungodly marriages, represent a great divide that would exist in the people of God for years to come. The divide between those who know God and those who don't. You see, the only difference between Isaac and these other sons is God's choice in election. God chose Isaac before he was even born to be the heir of the promises. There was no hoop that Isaac had to jump through. There's no test to prove that he could be the promise bearer. The promise was made before he even existed, before he was even conceived. The other children were not born according to a promise. And as materially blessed as they may have left Abraham with these gifts, they left as strangers to the promises of God. And yet in the New Testament, we know that even from Isaac, not all the Israelites were true children of Abraham. Like these sons of Keturah, they were biologically descended from Abraham and even from Isaac, but they had no part in the promises of God. When Jesus was disputing with some of the unbelieving Jews in John 8, we read this in verse 39, John 8:39. They said to him, "Abraham is our father." See where their faith lies. They believe that they are elect because Abraham is their father. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did." You know, you hear what he's saying. He's saying, that's not what Abraham did. You're doing the works that your father did. In other words, he is telling them, Abraham is not your father. Who is their father? John 8:44. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." What Jesus is pointing out here is that whether you are Abraham's descendant or not is not of biological importance. It's of spiritual importance. If you are acting in faith, just as Abraham acted in faith, then you show yourself to be a child of Abraham. But if you act in lies and deceit, you are showing your character to be that of the devil. You see, the Jews had an idea of God's election that included them as an ethnic group. For them, being biological descendants of Abraham was enough to call themselves the people of God. They were the inheritors of the covenant, after all. They weren't the descendants of Keturah and her children. They were the children of Abraham and Sarah, and had Isaac as their forebear. But they missed the point of God's election. The point isn't you have the right guy as your ancestor. The point is that Isaac was conceived by faith in the promises of God. And faith is what makes you a child of Abraham. But they missed that. Isaac was the elect child of the promise because God's promise had said so. God had said, "This will be the heir." And it was. It was all based on God's sovereignty and choice in election. And that promise was sealed by faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The link between promise and faith is stronger than the link between promise and blood and bloodline. These Jews did have the blood of Abraham running in their veins, but they did not have the faith of Abraham. While they claimed to physically be children of Isaac, they were spiritually children of Keturah. Yes, they have many great blessings for being the descendants of Abraham. Listen to Paul describe the advantages that the Jews had in Romans 9, 4 and 5. He says, "They are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So if all the Israelites are children of the covenant, why would Jesus say that some of them do not have Abraham as their father, but instead are children of the devil? Listen to what Paul says. Again, we're still in Romans 9, verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. God didn't break his promise to the Israelites. Someone might claim that. Well, if the Israelites are not all God's people, if some of them are children of the devil because of their lack of faith, has God failed in his promise? No. Listen to what Paul says. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. You hear what Paul is saying? That your bloodline does not matter. What matters is your faith. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, listen to this, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, it is not the biological descendants who are the children of God, Paul says, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. In other words, what Paul is saying is that what is important to God is not whether someone is the descendant of Isaac. What is important is, do you have the promises of God? Are they for you? But the children are counted as offspring. The children of the promise, rather. It is what is important to God is not whether someone is a blood descendant of Abraham, but what is important is whether someone is a partaker in the promises of God. How is someone a partaker in the promises of God? Well, Jesus has made it clear it's not by being Abraham's descendant biologically. This is where election comes in. Because we know Isaac was the promised child before he was ever conceived. It was not his choice. He didn't even exist yet. And likewise, Ishmael was not the promised child. And there was nothing he could do about that either. Listen to what Paul says, still in Romans 9, in verses 11 and 12, on the same subject, but now he's talking about Jacob and Esau. It says, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. In other words, what's important here, so we're left with, okay, the people of God are those who have the promises of God. Well, who has the promises of God? And this is saying it is not by the one who works. It's not by the one who works. It's not by the one who's biologically a descendant of Abraham. Well, what is it then? It's because of him who calls. This promise exists before their birth, so that it would be clear that the promise is not given but because of them. In other words, the promise is not a result of faith. Faith is a result of the promise. Do you hear what I'm saying? The promise existed before faith. God chose Abraham before he believed God, before he followed him. And God chose Isaac before he was even conceived in the womb. God chose some to inherit his promises and excluded others without the promise and without the faith that accompanies it. Before the world began, God had already elected those who would be his, and he made a promise to them before they even existed. The promise was a promise that they would know God and they would have faith and that they would be saved from their sins. And this is very important. Because faith assumes a promise exists. It's not good enough. Like, you can't have faith if you have nothing to have faith in. If faith is needed for the promise to exist, then your faith is in your faith. And that doesn't work. You need something to believe for faith to exist. It's so cliche to say, oh, you just need faith. Faith in what? What exactly are we believing here? There needs to be a promise to believe. And someone will say, well, you just have to believe in God as a person, not in his promises. Believing that God exists and believing that God is someone doesn't save the demons. Why would it save anyone else? The reason that the demons aren't saved, they know much more about God than we do. But the reason they're not saved is because they don't have a promise. You can believe that God exists, but true biblical faith is to take hold of a promise that is for you and to trust it that those promises are true. Faith cannot exist without the promise because where there is no promise, there is nothing to believe in. So who is the promise for? In the scriptures that we have just looked at and in our text, we see that the promises for of God are specific. They are to specific people. And it was a promise to Isaac, one made before he was born, and it was not made to the other children of Abraham. So how do we know who the promises of God are for if they are so specific? The answer should come naturally. As Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. In other words, believe in the Lord Jesus and the promises are for you. The promises of salvation are for the elect, as we have already seen, and the elect are saved by believing the gospel. But that gives us a bit of a problem, doesn't it? We kind of have a bit of a chicken and egg situation here. If the promise has to exist before faith, but the way that you know the promise is for you is if you have faith in the promise, what comes first, the promise or the faith? Do you see kind of the problem there? How do we get ourselves out of that? We need a promise for faith, but what scripture tells us is that the way we know this promise is for us is if we have faith. There are a few ways that people might try to explain it. Some say, well, the promise is for everybody. Jesus died for everybody. But if that were true, then it would make God a liar. Because only a small percentage of the people that hear the gospel are actually saved. But then someone will say, well, Pastor Andy, the promise is for everybody, but only those who believe actually receive it. And the problem with that is now you are making a rift between the promises God makes and those who enjoy it, and you have to fill that rift. Remember, the promise was made to Isaac before he was born. The promise was made to Jacob before he was born, before him and Esau could do anything good or bad. God had already said that the older will serve the younger. So it can't be that. You can't be the one to fill the gap. You can't be the one to determine whether you receive this promise or not. This way of thinking says that God makes a promise to you, but if you don't do something, then the promise will become void. And that is not how we see God making his promises in Scripture at all. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, even in our lack of faith, God is still fulfilling his promises. So this can't be it. We can't say that God made this promise to everyone and only those who believe accept it, because then 2 Timothy 2:13 wouldn't be true. If God made a promise to save people and didn't keep it because of the failure of our part, then God would be faithless because his promises are completely based on his work, not on yours, and on his faithfulness, not on your faithfulness. So how do we reconcile this problem? What comes first, faith or promise? The answer is that promise comes first in the form of election. This is why the doctrine of election is so important. God, like Isaac, all believers were chosen by God before they ever existed and were given a promise. Before the foundation of the world, listen to Ephesians 1 verse 4. I actually didn't put it down in my notes, but I think it's a very important verse. Ephesians 1 verse 4. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. Before the foundation of the world. So not even before you were born, and before you were conceived, but before the world even existed. So why is faith necessary? Well, because faith is a gift from God. And God gives it to all his elect children. Listen to Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. What is not your own doing? Salvation. How does salvation come to you? Through faith. Therefore, is that faith your own doing? It can't be. Or else salvation would be your own doing. No, that faith is a gift from God. It is not your own doing. So you see, this was the problem with the unbelieving Jews. They thought that they were elect because they had Abraham as their father. But election is not something that is revealed by your bloodline. It is revealed by the faith that God gives all of his promised people. And they didn't have faith. When someone is elect, they hear the gospel called differently than others do. When it hits their ears, they don't just hear words and doctrines and a message. They hear a promise. And it's a promise for them. And it pulls at their hearts. They are made aware of their sin. And there is an attractiveness to Christ that didn't exist before. And maybe they resist it for a while. Maybe they resist it so violently that they hate those who preach the gospel to them. Maybe they persecute them violently. Maybe they even kill the one who preached the gospel to them. But that tugging is there. Because there's something deep inside their heart that knows that that promise is for me. And eventually they cannot resist it any longer. This is why we believe in an irresistible grace. Eventually, it wears them down. Their sin, their stubbornness, their pride, their anger, it overcomes it all. Until the gospel message isn't just a message. It's not just a religious perspective. It is a promise for them. And they know it because the Holy Spirit bears witness of it in their hearts. A promise that God made to them before the world began. And that pull is the Holy Spirit confirming in their heart, telling them, this is for you. This is your promise. And the seed of faith is planted by God, and he gives that faith to those he made the promise to before the world began. Abraham believed God because God planted faith in the heart of a man who had been called and elected for that purpose. The unbelieving cannot have faith because they are children of the devil, sold under sin, and they don't want it. A lot of people think that the doctrine of election means that there will be all these people coming to Jesus, and Jesus will be saying, oh, you're not elect. No. There will not be a single unelect person who will come to Jesus for mercy. Because there's no faith apart from God who gives it. And so this is why also, election, the doctrine of election, doesn't stop us from preaching the gospel. Charles Spurgeon said, if all the elect had a yellow stripe painted down their back, I would stop preaching the gospel and start lifting coattails. But they don't. How do we know someone is elect? Well, their faith. It's how they respond to the message of the gospel that proves whether they're elect or not. This is why we preach to everybody. Let the gospel go forth, let the seed be sown, and yes, a lot of it will fall on the rocky ground and the hard ground and the path and the weeds, but some of it has been tilled up by God and ready to receive that seed and grow. If you are a Christian, you have heard the call. And that call wasn't to come and make the promises of God yours. It was to come and experience the promises that God already made to you as an individual. To be part of the people of God for all of eternity. A promise for the glory of God displayed in you being reconciled to Him. The doctrine of election is one of the most controversial doctrines in Scripture. It is not because Scripture isn't clear about it. In fact, I think there are few doctrines that are clearer in Scripture. You can't read the Bible honestly and not see election everywhere. God chooses Israel. God chooses Moses. God chooses David. And not because they were looking for him, but because he was looking for them specifically. And God chooses individual. Jesus chose the disciples. And Acts tells us that as many of those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Not as many of those who believed were appointed to eternal life. It's the other way around. As many of those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Scripture could literally not be more clear on the doctrine of election. That is not why people reject it. People reject it because the Bible is patently Calvinistic in its theology. But I'll tell you why I didn't like it. It's because it took salvation out of my hands and put it completely in God's hands. And my pride hated that idea. I was actually converted through listening to John Piper's talks on election. And I remember wrestling in my heart because every scripture he put in front of my eyes, I could not deny that that's what the Bible was saying. But I wrestled and I hated it. And one day I realized why. It's because I was scared. I was scared of having my salvation, my eternity, in God's hands and not mine. And then I thought to myself, who do I trust more, myself or God? Ladies and gentlemen, that was the moment I was converted. That was the first time I realized what it meant to trust God. And that is ultimately what election does for us. It takes salvation out of our hands. It takes our lives out of our hands and puts them in the hands of one who is much more trustworthy. Think about this. If there were no election, you could wake up tomorrow without faith and die in your sins. I don't know nothing more terrifying than that. I could wake up tomorrow and maybe I'm just not feeling faithful anymore. What then? My salvation is lost? If it's dependent on my faith is not very dependable. John MacArthur is famous for saying something along the lines of, if salvation were up to you, you would have lost it already. If it could be lost, you would have lost it. But when salvation is in God's hands, that takes away your pride. And that's why when you have Calvinists who are very prideful and arrogant, they're actually being very anti-Calvinistic, because there's nothing that humbles you more than the doctrine of election. That there's nothing I did to come to God. It was all Him, His sovereign election. It's not because I was smarter than others or I was more spiritual than others. It's not because I understood the gospel better or how I grew up, maybe fate. It's because God chose me before the foundation of the world. I remember hearing a Christian saying, if I had grown up in India, I would probably be a Hindu. Absolutely not. It doesn't matter what, if you grew up in Siberia, in a secluded group, you would be a Christian. God would make it happen because you are the elect. And nothing could change that. His plans are always accomplished, and every soul that Christ spilled his blood for will enter the new creation. There is not a single drop of blood, of Christ's blood, that was wasted on the cross. Election is scary for many, but if you are a Christian, it should be nothing but comfort to you. Because you have the faith that only God gives. You felt the tug of the Spirit, didn't you? Telling you, this is it, this promise is for you. It's for you as an individual. And God always keeps his promises. Your salvation is not based on your ability to conjure up faith every day. Salvation is as secure as the promises of God. Take comfort in that. Have confidence in that. You don't hold the wheel of your Christian life, and that will free up your soul to approach God with the boldness and love that a child of God ought to have. You are the true Israel, an heir of the kingdom, and the promise is for you if you have believed in Christ. But have you truly come to know Christ? Did you feel the call telling you that this is your promise? Do you have faith that Christ died for you and that in him you have eternal life? Do you believe this promise and act on it? Do you believe that you are born again? Dead to what you once were and alive in Christ, who Christ creates his people to be. If you feel the call, obey it. It is for you. If not, all I can say is pray that you would. Seek God with all that you are, and I guarantee you will find him by grace through faith in his eternal promises, because Christ does not turn away any of those who seek him. The doctrine of election does not contradict that, because all who seek him in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our position as sons and daughters of the kingdom of God. Lord, we thank you for witnessing another son of the kingdom being welcomed through baptism into this kingdom, Lord. And we know that you have chosen him before the foundation of the world, just as you have chosen all those who are yours before the foundation of the world, even those who don't really properly believe the doctrine of election, but who are still saved, were chosen before the foundation of the world. God, give us confidence that we are not the children of Keturah. We are the children of Isaac in a spiritual sense. We have been born again by faith as your people. And our security is in your hands. And Lord, if there is someone here who cannot say that honestly, they don't know whether they have really experienced the promises of God for them, whether they have truly placed all their faith and trust in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts to this message as well and prove them to be among your elect. For your glory, O Lord, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.